we're going to continue on in our study. We're going to be going into the book of Acts in a couple of weeks. I'm kind of getting ready, getting all the preparation ready for the book of Acts. So very soon, I promise you, this book of Acts is going to be a challenging study. I guarantee the time we're done, you'll never look at the book of Acts the same again. All right? It's going to be fun. I'm kind of excited about it. But this morning, we're going to do part two of a message we started last week called The Destructive Gospel. Now, we began looking last week at the health, wealth gospel and the teachers of it. And I said it was a destructive gospel. And there was a text I wanted to deal with last week in Revelation and didn't even get near the time. So we're going to look at that this morning. The proponents of this gospel teach, as we said last week, that God wants all believers to be healthy, wealthy, pain-free, and to prosper in whatever they do. Now, that sounds like good news, doesn't it? I mean, if you wonder why are people flocking to these churches, that's their message. God wants you healthy. Who doesn't want to be healthy? God wants you wealthy. He wants you free of pain. He wants you to prosper and be blessed in every area of your life. I mean, who doesn't want that? But there's only one problem with this. It's not true. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell that nowhere can be backed up in Scripture. And it's destructive, and we need to understand it. And the reason I'm spending 2 weeks going over this is this gospel is the predominant gospel in America today. This is what you're going to hear from most churches, from the large mega churches. This is the message that's going forth. And it's not from the Scripture. It is not what the Bible teaches. And we need to be aware of it, because as soon as you start talking to somebody about the gospel or about the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you some of these questions are going to come about these megastars and these churches. And they're going to ask you about Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes or Keflo Dollar. All these people who are promoting this gospel. Now, what the preachers of this health, wealth gospel do is they replace what the Bible actually says about wealth with what the culture says about wealth and prosperity. And of course, when you preach a message that is heard as saying, God wants you rich, then the implication is the gospel is all about you. I mean, God is just there for you. This is what makes me the sickest about this. This health, wealth gospel reduces God to a carnal concierge. He is just there to meet your every need. Anytime you have a need, God, I really like this. Boom, you just speak it and God's like obligated. He's got to go and give you. He's no longer the creator, the sovereign, holy God who demands from men worship. He is now a genie there just to serve you. It's sickening. And the real center of existence is man. It's all about man, making man happy, pleasing man. Now, we talked last week about one of the prosperity teachers, Joel Osteen. And I'm not just picking on him. There's a lot of preachers. I use Joel because Joel's the top dog right now. All right? He's got the largest church, the largest congregation in the country. He is meeting in the Houston Rockets Compact Center that he bought for just close to $100 million, and then renovated it for just under $100 million. Seats, I think, 30,000 people. So that's a big place. And that's why I'm using Joel, because he's got the largest congregation. His syndicated TV program is the most watched religious broadcast in the nation with 7 million viewers. It also airs in more than 100 foreign countries. Now, his book that came out in 2004, Your Best Life Now, sold over 4 million copies. Now, since his book came out, Joel no longer takes his $200,000 salary from the church, because he made so many millions on the book, he doesn't need a salary. So he's not taking his salary anymore. His second book came out called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living to Your Full Potential. No, that's the first one. The second one became A Better You, 7 Keys to Improving Your Life and Every Day, which he got $13 million in advance. The first printing was of 3 million copies, reportedly the largest ever in Simon & Schuster's history. See, what I'm telling you, this is large. It's huge. It's out there. Millions of people are involved in this. That's why we need to understand it. Now, Osteen's popularity is pushing this health, wealth, gospel into all of churchianity. Anybody that's got any religious inclinations, anybody that's got any idea about God is being pushed with this stuff. And the reason he's so popular, I think, is because of the spiritual infantilism of America. I mean, and not just spiritual infantilism, it's also the culture. I mean, he feeds the Paris Hilton, Britney Spears culture. It's all about me. Benefit me. What can you do for me? How can you help me? How can you make me feel better? How can I get more money? How can I have less problems? It's all about me. And you take a self-centered sinner and you preach a gospel to him that caters to his every need, and hey, that's great. As one might guess, the teachings of this faith movement, as it's called, are very attractive to some. You know, if we can produce whatever our hearts desire simply by demanding it, simply by speaking it forth, if we can manipulate the universe and perhaps even God, we really have our own personal genie just waiting to do whatever we ask. And that's what they're doing. We looked at last week at Joel's comments on finances, and we saw that Joel said, because of the price he paid, we have a right to live in total victory. Not partial victory, to where you have a good family and good health, but we constantly struggle in our finances. That's not total victory. If God did it for you in one area, he can do it for you in another. Get a vision for it, Joel says. He talks here about constantly struggling in our finances. That's not victory. In other words, God doesn't want us there. So Joel says, according to him, God's children shouldn't struggle financially. We shouldn't have any problems money-wise. One thing I didn't emphasize last week that I wanted to bring out this week as we go back over this is, do you know how you get wealthy according to these prosperity teachers? Anybody know? How do you get your money? How do they promise you this wealth? You get rich by giving your money to them. That's a neat system, isn't it? Look, they're saying, I'm rich, look at me. I drive a Rolls Royce, got my own personal jet. You want to be rich? You got to give money to me. You got to put forth, and they call it a seed faith. So really, you get rich by giving money to these people who are rich. Listen to what Joel said in a letter written to his ministry in 2005. He says, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that God wants us to prosper in every way. God wants us to prosper financially and have plenty of money. Wow, that's a great message. I mean, you're going to find somebody who says, ah, boy, I don't want that. I don't need any money, don't want any money. He says this is to fulfill our destiny. Now, please mark that in your thinking. We'll come back to that subject of destiny here in a minute. He has laid out for us one of the most important biblical principles that shows us how to prosper is the principle of sowing and reaping. All right, so now he's going to tell us, here's how you get this money, people. People tell me, Joel, he is God. If he wants to bless me, he can. Friend, God works by laws. Get that. This is part of the faith, word of faith movement. God, according to them, when you speak certain things in faith, God has to do it. He's bound by these laws. You can't expect to reap a harvest without first planting your seeds. If you will be faithful and do what God is asking you to do, God will do his part. Don't let the enemy deceive you into holding onto your seed. Get it in the ground. Now, this is metaphorically. He's not talking about planting any seeds. The seed you plant is you give money to them. Usually it's in the form of $1,000. I don't know how that came up with a good seed donation, but I hear a lot of them talking about the $1,000. As you read this, God may be speaking to your heart, Joel says. Trust that he will direct you to know how and where he wants you to sow your seed. If you are moved to send a seed gift in the enclosed reply envelope, blah, 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 blah. You know? You get it? So if you want to be rich, you have to give money to Joel. If you want to get wealthy, you have to give money to a person who is already wealthy. Now, my question to you is this what the Bible teaches? Is that what it teaches? You know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible teaches almost on every page that we are to help the poor. We are to care for the poor. We are to take care, minister to them, not the rich. We're not supposed to give our money to rich people. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that we'll get rich if we give to the rich. As a matter of fact, it says the exact opposite. Look what Proverbs says, 22:16. He who oppresses the poor to make much up for himself, or he who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. Isn't that interesting? The word poverty here is in the original language an extreme poverty, a destitution. So far from promising us riches if we give to rich people, God says the exact opposite. That's not what you're supposed to do with your money. Let me read you an excerpt, hopefully the only time you'll ever hear from this place. It's a website called Daylight Atheism. It is an atheist website, all right? Talking against God, speaking their mind. But this was so profound. And I think what makes it so profound is it's coming from people who do not believe in God. Listen to what they have to say. The central theme of the prosperity gospel is that if you donate and tithe generously to God, which invariably means donating and tithing generously to the specific person telling you this, then God will reward your faithfulness by repaying your investment many times over. They got that. That's exactly right. The catchphrase is name it and claim it, indicating that the true believer will receive anything they ask for in faith, except for, now this is, look, get this excerpt here, except for its extra helping of Jesus, the prosperity gospel is almost identical to the New Age movement spearheaded by The Secret, right down to the claim that you get whatever you think about, whether it's good or bad. That, you know, that was, I never thought about that before. That nailed me when I read that. That is so true. The Secret saying the same thing. You got to say what you want. You got to not speak negative things. You got to not, remember we talked about The Secret? You know how to lose weight? Remember how it said how to lose weight? Don't look at fat people. That's what it says in The Secret. That's because you look at fat people, you get fat. I'm like, my word. In America, we don't have a chance. We're all in trouble. You know, it's ridiculous, but he nails this. That's exactly what this prosperity teaching, it's just like it. He says right down to the claim, you get whatever you think about, whether good or bad. He goes on to say, Word of Faith preachers include Crefo Dollar, yes, that's his real name apparently, Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, whose website advertises a book titled How to Pay Your Bills Supernaturally, Joel Osteen, Jan and Paul Crouch, and others. All of these preachers tout the fabulous, dazzling riches just waiting to be claimed by believers. Available now for one easy monthly payment of 10% of your gross income. Gross, not net. People who tithe from their net income hate the baby Jesus. Now, you know, he's being sarcastic here. He's trying to, you know, he doesn't believe in Christianity, doesn't believe in God, so he's... But, folks, this is so relative to what is going on in that movement. Call now, he says, operators are standing by. Now listen to what this website goes on to say. The Christian Bible, with its constant injunctions against wealth and privilege, seem like the unlikeliest soil for such an unabashed, materialistic theology of greed to take root. The ludicrously tortured reinterpretations which followers of this gospel put forth should invoke nothing but laughter from anyone with an ounce of rational sense. Oh my word. That is awesome. To that I say amen. Here's a man that doesn't know God, and he knows what the Bible says more than so many of these people who are preaching it. He knows that prosperity teaching doesn't line up with the scriptures, and he says anybody with an ounce of sense. That's what I think. I watched so much of that stuff this week, it just made me sick. You know, and they got the whole congregation up on their feet. You know, they're masters of manipulation. The whole congregation is reaching in and grabbing out their blessing. Everybody, they're actually doing it, and they're going through the motions, and they're all grabbing their blessings, and, you know, they're all shouting and carrying on. It's amazing that these are people with thinking, rational brains. Joel goes on to say, maybe God's blessed you and you have a good family and a good job, but you've had pain in your body for years and years. You used to stand against it. You used to believe you could be free. Now, you know what he means by standing against it? You don't say it. You don't say, I'm sick. Now, a name and claim person will never say they're sick. It doesn't matter how sick they are. They could be falling apart. I feel great today. I'm claiming my victory in God. You know, you can't say it because then you get it. So you don't speak anything negative. You used to stand against it, you used to believe, but now it's been so long, you just decided this is my lot in life. But Jesus has paid the price that we may be totally free. You know what he's saying? I'm never supposed to be sick as a believer. Never have a cold. Never have high blood pressure. Never get cancer. Where does the Bible teach that God wants every believer totally healthy? Where in the pages of Scripture do we find that? We don't. Listen to what God said to Moses in Exodus 4:11. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God said, hey, if someone's blind, who made them blind? If they're deaf, who made them deaf? It's not because they didn't name it, claim it. It's because God says, I made them that way. Let me ask you a question. When Paul's disciple, Timothy, was suffering from stomach problems, did Paul tell him, Timothy, you need to stand against this. You need to name it and claim it and you'll feel better. What did he tell Timothy? Did he say, Timothy, go see the faith healer down the road? What did he tell him? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're often ailments. This is a man with the gift of healing saying to one of his disciples, hey, drink a little wine, you'll feel better. Help your stomach out. Take some medicine, basically, is what he's telling them. Osteen's teachings are far from what the Bible has to say. And that's probably because Osteen doesn't worry about theology. He's made that clear. He says this, make church relevant. Give them something to be able to take away. Oh, they're not taking anything away but a good feeling. I find today people are not looking for theology. There's a place for it, but in your everyday life, you need to know how to live. That's always his excuse. I don't want to talk about theology. They don't need to hear about sin. They don't need to hear about judgment. They know that stuff. They just need to, you know that God loves them. Well, it's obvious you're not going to hear anything about theology at Lakewood. That's his church. I don't know how he found out that people don't care about, they're not looking for theology unless he questioned a bunch of people and found that out. But let me remind you of this, believers. Theology simply means a knowledge of God. So if we don't need theology, guess what? We don't need God. And guess what? He's doing a good job. He's not giving them any. He has made a disconnect between knowing the God of the Bible via sound biblical theology and knowing how to live. This is the mistake made by many. Listen, believers, the more accurately you understand God within the biblical context, the better you will live for Him. You can't live for God if you don't know who He is. And the only way you know who He is to study theology. Study the Bible. Listen to what else America's favorite preacher is telling his huge flock. In his sermon, Increasing Favor, which is available on his website, Osteen says this, I believe one of the main ways that we grow in favor is by declaring it. And here's this name and claim it stuff. It's not enough to just read it. It's not enough just to believe it. You've got to speak it out. Your words have creative power. Oh, my word. You better be thankful mine don't. You know, I mean, come on. If I could just speak whatever I wanted. See, they say God spoke the world into existence. And listen, this theology literally teaches we are little gods. We're gods. And so we can speak things just like God did and we bring them to pass, whatever we want. He says, one of the primary ways we release our faith is through our words. There is a divine connection between declaring God's favor and you seeing God's favor manifest in your life. You've got to give life to your faith by speaking it out. Now, in keeping with the erroneous ideas that, you know, positive thinking used to get what you want, Osteen preaches the Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capp, Copeland idea, we get what we want from faith-filled words. This entire sermon was on how the child of God, we should receive whatever we want from God by declaring His favor. Osteen says we should receive preferential treatment by everyone. He testified about how he was pulled over a couple times for speeding. But when the officer saw his last name was Osteen, no ticket was issued. And he said the same thing can happen for every Christian who wakes up declaring they have God's favor. Listen to me, people. Here's what he's saying. Wake up in the morning and say, I have God's favor. Then you could break the law and not get fined for it. You could do whatever you want and you're okay because I have God's favor. Now that I have his favor, I can break his law, which says obey the laws of man, and I'll be okay. What kind of nonsense is this? He talks about in this sermon, listen, you can get the best parking spot in a crowded mall by declaring God's favor. So here's how it works. You get up in the morning, you declare God's favor, you go to the mall. You're looking for a parking spot. There's somebody in the mall shopping. They got to drop what they're doing to run out and get their car out of the way so you can get that spot. It's incredible, people. He says he's gotten first class seats on a crowded airplane without a boarding pass and priority seating at restaurants. You know, you walk into a good crowded restaurant and they'll say, hey, you people get aside. Come on, these people get preferential treatment. They have favor with God. They declared it. It's no wonder people are flocking to his message of health, wealth, and prosperity. In this system, God's a celestial Santa Claus. He's there to meet your every greed. It's so far from what the Bible teaches that, listen, only the biblically ignorant can buy into it. And that's the problem with our culture. We do not know the Scriptures. Where in Scripture did Jesus tell his disciples that if they confessed it with their mouth, they would grow in favor and get preferential treatment? Anybody think of a Scripture? Let me show you what Jesus did tell his disciples. Again, I'm telling you, these people don't read the Bible. Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. No, wait a second. Osteen says you can have no problems in your relationships if you're, you know, speak it right. Well, Jesus had some relationship problems. People hated him. So did his disciples. He says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Does that line up with this teaching at all? Notice what Paul told the Philippian believers. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is a very, very interesting verse. Very interesting verse. He says, it has been granted. That is the Greek verb charizomai, which comes from charis, which means grace. Grace. What is the grace here? Charizomai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness, and the grace here is that you get to suffer. It has been granted, it has been given you as a grace gift to suffer for his sake. The gift is suffering. He says, it's been given you as a gift, not only to believe, that's a gift that you believe. That's a grace gift of God. But that's not the only gift. You got that gift, you also get to suffer. Do you think of your times of trouble as a gift of God's grace? Not likely. And that's our problem. We don't understand that suffering is a gift. It is a gift because God uses suffering in the life of the believer to bring them into intimate fellowship with himself. And that's a precious gift. A precious gift. We don't understand suffering as a gift. So do you believe Joel, or are you going to believe the Scriptures? The Bible teaches that whenever Christians will live as they ought to live in this world, where they're willing to live righteous lives and aggressively seek to spread the gospel and make disciples, the natural outcome will be suffering. That's going to be the natural outcome of it. If you're living the way you should live, expect suffering. Now, we saw in our study last week that Jesus didn't live in the total victory that Joel preached. He said, you know, you shouldn't have any problems with money. You shouldn't have any problems with, you know, physical problems. You shouldn't have relational problems. And we saw that the disciples definitely had relationship problems. They had problems. They weren't wealthy. Jesus didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to lay his head, the Bible says. Talk about relationship problems. If anybody ever had problems with relationships, it was Jesus. The whole religious structure hated him. All of them hated him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. All the disciples left him. He had some relationship problems. He didn't live in the victory that Joel preaches. Not only did Jesus and the disciples not fit in here, we also have a letter written to a suffering church in the New Testament, which shows us exactly how God feels about suffering and poverty. The name of that church was Smyrna. I want to look at that church this morning. And in this letter, we see exactly what God's view is of His children suffering, of His children being poor. Revelation 2:8 says, "And to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead has come to life, says this." Now, the book of Revelation is not written to you. Sorry. Verse 4 said is written to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. And you're not in one of those churches, so it's not written to you. All right, the seven churches are named in Revelation 1:11. He tells these churches these things are going to happen shortly, soon. It's seven churches. Now remember, to a Hebrew, when we see a number, we think of quantity. A Hebrew sees a number, he thinks symbolically, not quantity. First of all, they would think symbolic. See, the number seven, they would think totality, fullness, completeness. This is a divine number. So there's seven churches. This is God's message to the entire church. Now notice the letter is addressed to the angel of the church. There's people have all kinds of problems with this. I think the problems come from simply not understanding the culture. Who is this angel? Well, the Hebrew Christians never really removed themselves from the Jewish setting, from the Jewish culture. They were considered as part of Judaism. They stayed involved in many affairs. There was no immediate split from the synagogue. And so the structure of the local synagogue was pretty much what the early Christians practiced. Now, in the synagogue, there was a public minister of the synagogue. This is, I'm going to read to you from Lightfoot, volume 11, page 89 to 99 of Revelation 3. He says this: "In the synagogue, there was a public minister of the synagogue called Chazin, who prayed, preached behind a wooden pulpit, took care of the general oversight of the reading of the law and other congregational duties. He did not read the law, but stood by the one who did to correct and oversee it, ensuring it was done properly. He selected seven readers each week who were well educated in the Hebrew scriptures. The group consisted of one priest, one Levite, five regular Israelites. The term overseer of the congregation, angel of the church, and minister of the synagogue all referred to this position." So the angel of the church was a position in the synagogue. And so he's writing to this person who reads the letters so they can read it to that church. This is not some divine angel. This is a man that was very common in that day. Now, he writes to the church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna is from the English word, from the Greek word myrrh. Smyrna means myrrh. It is used three times in the New Testament outside of Revelation. Each time it's translated myrrh. And this is significant because the essence of myrrh came as a result of crushing the plant. It put off a fragrant smell, but you didn't get that smell unless the plant was crushed. So this crushing would result in this fragrant spice that was valuable. Now keep in mind, the fragrance of myrrh comes only from crushing the plant. And since myrrh symbolizes suffering, it's fitting that the suffering church be located in Smyrna. The crushed, suffering church is a fragrant church. People, I don't think we grasp this today at all. It is the fragrant church. The more you are crushed, the more you run to Jesus. Folks, suffering causes us to trust Him, to depend on Him, to forsake ourselves. That is the purpose. That is why God uses suffering in the lives of believers. We looked last week at 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. I think it's worth to go over this again. Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." He's not walking in total victory, according to Joel. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Now watch, here's a purpose phrase. Why do we have the sentence of death in ourselves? "In order that we should not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead." God brought them to the point where they thought, we're not even going to live. And the reason He did that, so they would look to Him. We saw last week there is a danger in prosperity. The Bible speaks about it over and over. A danger of forsaking the Lord. We saw it in the life of Israel. They walked away from God when they got in the land. God wants His children to trust Him, to cultivate that trust, he often brings us through trials. Now, this letter follows the pattern in this letter of in Revelation here, follows the pattern of the other letters. After the church is identified, then the correspondent is described. And to this faithful church, suffering mightily under the persecutors of these unbelievers, Jesus announced himself as the first and the last. That's a name taken from Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God beside me." Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Now, the context of those verses reveals that the expression identifies God as the sovereign Lord, the planner, the controller of history. You know, the biblical doctrine of predestination, when rightly understood, is a source of comfort and assurance to the believer because it tells us that no matter what happens in life, God is controlling it. God is in charge. He has ordained it. He brings it to pass. Look at what Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says. "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions," their suffering, "for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." You see what he says? God has predestined these Thessalonian believers for afflictions. That's what the Bible says. But Joel says God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Joel says our destiny is prosperity. The scripture says, for the Thessalonians anyway, their destiny was affliction. Affliction. Because God was going to bring them through trials. I think we're all familiar with Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things. That's suffering, that's persecution, all things, to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, not only is Christ the first and the last, but He was the one who was dead and has come to life. He is completely victorious over death and the grave. He's talking to the suffering church, and He says, "Listen, I'm the first and the last. I'm sovereign over your suffering. Relax. It's okay." Then He tells them, "I'm the one who was dead, and I came to life." In other words, listen, don't worry about them killing you. Don't worry about the persecutions, because I have given you something, eternal life. Look what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death..." People, we've got to get a connection here. By man came death. Who's that referring to? Adam. Adam brought death. What kind of death did he bring? Physical death? Spiritual death. All right, separation from God. By Adam came death. By a man, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead is not physical bodies coming up out of the grave. The resurrection of the dead is people going back into a relationship with God. That's what the text is talking about. Adam lost fellowship through sin. Jesus Christ brought man back into that fellowship. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." Christ's resurrection guarantees eternal life. So then even if these people die, they don't have to worry about it. Well, after Christ identifies himself, he commends the church at Smyrna with a series of "I know" statements which center around suffering. He says, "I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say you're Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan." And it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Smyrna, and the Lord knew this. The Lord knows all about our sufferings because He knows from personal experience what it is to suffer. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ knows what it feels like to suffer pain, to suffer heartache. He has been there. He can sympathize with His people. He knows what we are going through, and He is working it together for our good. Now, Christ says to this church, "I know your tribulation." The Greek word for tribulation here is thlipsis. It means pressure, affliction, anguish, burden, persecution, tribulation, trouble. The word originally meant crushing beneath a weight. You see the significance? This little church of Myrrh was being crushed. And Christ says to this church, "I know your poverty." Now, in the Greek, there's two words for poverty. There's paneia, which describes the state of a man who's not wealthy. He's got to satisfy his needs by his hands. He's got to work. He's paneia. He's not wealthy. Then there's paketa, pakeia, and pakeia describes complete destitution. It's way beneath paneia. It describes the state of a man who's, he has nothing. He is destitute. He is poverty ridden, and this is what he says to the church of Smyrna. They're destitute. Now, the linking of tribulation and poverty suggests a close connection between them. They may have been the victims of mob violence and looting because of their faith. They were standing up for Christ. They were suffering for it. Look at this verse in Hebrews 10:34. Talking to the believers, he says, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." They were taking away, the mobs were taking away these believers' property, taking their houses, taking their stuff. And it didn't say they got out their AR-15s and started fighting back. It says they accepted joyfully. You think they had a relationship with God that we're not quite sure on the same plane with? They accepted joyfully the seizure of the property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You got a place in heaven that's furnished for you. You don't need that junk. That was their attitude. That was their attitude. Now, if the health, wealth gospel is correct, the next thing the Lord should say to this church at Smyrna here, "I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. Start confessing your victory. Speak forth your faith. Create a better circumstance for yourself." That's what the Lord should be saying next in this verse, right? According to them. Or maybe he should say something like, "You're suffering in an abstract poverty because your faith is weak. If you have faith, you'd be rich." That's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Please, people, get that. You are rich. Their poverty was material. Their riches were spiritual. Spiritually, they were rich, meaning they weren't in this situation because their faith was weak or they weren't doing the right things. They were spiritually blessed and rich. James wrote something very similar to believers in James 2:5. He said, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, physical poverty, spiritual riches, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Again, do these people not read these Bibles? Do they not read these things? How do they get teaching the stuff they teach when all this is right there? You understand that the believer is the richest person on earth? He has something that no money can buy, eternal life. God chooses the poor to be rich in faith. Now, because these believers at Smyrna were not submitting to the worship of Rome, they probably didn't receive the mark of the beast. They were severely persecuted. Believers understand this. They were persecuted for living a Christian life. Their obedience to Christ was not bringing them health and wealth. It was bringing them suffering and death. That's what their obedience was getting them, suffering and death. Let me tell you about the martyr of one of the people from Smyrna. We have a record of the martyrdom of Polycarp, who many say was a bishop at Smyrna. A letter from the church of Smyrna to the churches in the Christian world related that the Jews joined with the pagans in clamoring that Polycarp should be cast to the lions or burned alive. His whereabouts were betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came and they arrested him, and not even the police captain, they said, wanted to see Polycarp die. On the brief trip to the city, he pled with the old man. He said, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord, and to offer sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And the proconsul threatened him with a burning. And Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." They came to bind him to the stake, to burn him at the stake. He requested that they not bind him. He said, "Please leave me unbound." So they left him unbound in the flames, and Polycarp died for his faith in Christ. They say he just stood there, rejoicing, praising his God, as they lit the fire and burned him alive at the stake. This is just one incident in the life of the church of Smyrna. In the prosperity gospel, the message of suffering has given way to the message of quick wealth and blessing and all kinds of advantage for you. The Christ that is worshipped is not the one who calls us to be holy. It's one who calls us to be happy. You know, the Bible has much to say on the subject of wealth, almost exclusively in the form of warnings against the dangers inherent in possessing them. And it speaks volumes that the prosperity gospel people never want to look at. They don't want to look at the Bible as a whole, but only certain passages they pull out of context and distort. The Lord knows all about the blasphemy of their persecutors. He says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan." This is a very interesting phrase. Who is it that says they're a Jew but's not really a Jew? Who's he talking about? He's identifying their persecutors here. Folks, this is a theological truth that we need to grasp. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews. Who would say they're a Jew? Jews, right? Racial Jews would say, "We're a Jew." He says, but they're not. They say they're Jews, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. You see the connection to the synagogue. The Jews worship in the synagogues. They belong to the synagogue of Satan. Why is that? Because they've rejected their Messiah. They're not God's people. The Jews hated Christianity with a passion, and they tried to destroy Christians. And the persecution of this little church in Smyrna was coming from the Jews. The Lord said they claim to be Jews, but they're not. This refers to Israelites who rejected Christ. They rejected God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen, people, please grasp this. This is not popular in our day. Unbelieving Jews are not God's people. They are covenant-breaking, Christ-hating apostates. Now, Jew refers technically to the people of God. Racially, they were Jewish, but they're not the people of God. See, there's no such thing as an Orthodox Jew unless he is a Christian. He must believe the Scriptures. He must trust Christ. Look what Paul told the Romans in 2:28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That's racial. That's physical descent. The Jews put everything on their genealogy, their lineage. He said, he's not a Jew that's one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The Jew put a big deal on circumcision. The Jew believed if you were circumcised, you could not go to hell. Their oral writings taught if you were so bad, you were so screwed up, so messed up that you had to go to hell, there was an angel standing at the gate that would remove your circumcision before you got in. That's the point. That's the emphasis they put on circumcision. So he's saying here, Judaism isn't outward. Circumcision isn't that of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, that's faith in Christ. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He says spiritual Judaism is all those who have trusted Christ. Look what he says in Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. You know, people were saying, well, look, if God's rejected the Jews, he's failed because he gave all these promises to the Jews. He says, it's not as though the word of God had failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You see, there's two Israels here. There's the physical Israel, but within that physical Israel, there was the true Israel of God, those who believed Christ, those who trusted Christ. Jewish heritage does not make a person a child of God. God accounts Jewishness by faith. Galatians chapter 3:7 16, 26, and 29 teach that by faith a Christian is a seed of Abraham, an heir of the promise. In other words, the promises that God gave to Israel, the promises God gave to Abraham, we inherit by faith. We are spiritual Israel. Who then is the true Jew? Who belongs to the true Israel? According to the clear teaching of the New Testament, the person who trusts in Jesus Christ, regardless of their ethnic heritage. Over and over through the New Testament, he teaches, it doesn't matter who your daddy is as far as birth. It's not about the blood that runs through your veins. It's about the faith that runs through your heart. A racially Jewish congregation of apostates and persecutors is no more, he says, than a synagogue of Satan. Now, we take the word, every time we see the word Satan, we think of a supernatural being. You know, I think the word simply means accuser. And I think Satan here, or devil, or slander, is a reference to the Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. He is calling them Satan. He is calling them the accuser because they were attacking his church. The book of Acts records many of these instances of the attack. Look at Acts 13:50. It says, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. The Jews were constantly persecuting the Christians. And Christ commends the church of Smyrna by taking note of their difficult circumstances and their spiritual wealth. Now, in all the other letters, the condemnation follows the commendation. In other words, he says, I know this about you. Then he gives them some condemnation because of the way things were. There is no condemnation for Smyrna. There's no fault found with this church. God has nothing bad to say. Why? Because persecution has a purifying effect. This church was suffering, and therefore they were serious about their walk with Christ. This is a Christ-honoring, God-exalting church that is poor and is suffering. But notice what Jesus says to the rich church of Laodicea. You say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. He says, you don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. So the prosperity teachers have it backwards. The poor are blessed, and the ones who say they are rich are wretched. Because the one who knows their suffering is the first and the last, the all-controller, he can give authoritative comfort. Look what he says in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold the devil. And I think this accuser here is not supernatural. I think he's referring to the Jews, because that's who is actually doing the persecution. Now, the Jews may be motivated by Satan, but they're the ones doing it. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Please, people, look at this verse. Look at all these verses that God's speaking to his church, and tell me how you get the prosperity gospel out of this. He is telling the people, you're going to die. You're going to die for what you believe. Just be faithful unto death. Hang in there. Trust me. You're going to suffer, he says. You are about to suffer. That's the word of God to this church. That is their destiny. Look what David said in Psalm 56:3. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do unto me? And he is calling this little church in Smyrna to trust him. They're going to be cast into prison. The divinely ordained purpose for the devil's wicked activity was so these believers would be tested. You may be tested, he says. Parazo, to prove. You know, and this would be quite a test, people. I don't know that we can even fathom. I don't know if we can even begin to understand this. And you might think, you know, I could stand up for my faith, and if they came and said, you denounce Christ or you die. Okay, maybe I could do that. But what are you going to do when they got you and they got you tied up and they bring in your wife and they bring in your little children and they say, you denounce Christ or we're going to kill them. We're going to rape and kill them right in front of you. Then what do you do? This sickening nonsense that God wants his children only to be happy and prosperous and you know, blessed materially is ridiculous. It's got to make God sick to his stomach. When Christians down through the ages have suffered and died for their faith in Christ, not driven Rolls Royces and, you know, had every privilege a man could offer, they suffered. Christ continues the instruction. He says, you will have tribulation 10 days. And again, the 10 is a symbolic number to the Jews. It's prophetic days. Now, this happens to be precisely the duration of the persecution under Diocletian. They suffered for 10 years under Diocletian. That may be what he's referring to, but I think it more implies frequency and abundance. In other words, you're going to continually suffer over and over. Frequently, abundantly, you will suffer. Be faithful unto death. No promise there of, you know, you're going to be okay, I'm going to come down and supernaturally take care of y'all. You just need to name it, you need to claim it, and you'll be fine. No, you need to be faithful unto death, and guess what? I'll give you eternal life. You got eternal life, so hang on. In verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, again, there's seven churches, God's message to the total church. If you got an ear, listen. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. He's saying, listen, believers, you got a promise. You're an overcomer. The second death won't touch you. It doesn't matter if they physically kill you. People, our perspective is very important, especially when we face suffering. And that is why the prosperity gospel is so destructive. And that is why believers today fall apart under the slightest, you know, thing that is not quite right for them. They get a flat tire. Their air conditioning on their car is not working, so they're having a major crisis. You know, go tell that to these people in Smyrna. Oh, I had a bad day. My air conditioner broke. What's an air conditioner? What's a car? What are you talking about? We don't understand that suffering is used by God to draw us intimately, closely to Himself. But this prosperity gospel causes its adherents to think if you're not healthy and wealthy, then something is wrong. To many, suffering is a sign of a cruel God who enjoys seeing people suffer. Or suffering results because of a helpless God He can't relieve His people's affliction. But to the person of faith, suffering and affliction are seen as the hand and the purpose of an almighty and loving God moving His children towards maturity. Folks, none of us like to suffer. None of us want to suffer. That's why this prosperity gospel is so attractive. I like that. I get wealth, I get health, I get no pain, I'm blessed, it's great. But it's just a lie. It's not true. Believers, we need to know the Scripture. That's the bottom line problem. People don't know the Scripture. If you knew the Scripture, you'd never fall for this baloney, this nonsense. It's ridiculous. And even an atheist who can read knows it's ridiculous. There's nothing there. We need to be Bereans. And we need to come to the Word of God and search out anything and everything we hear to see if it lines up with the totality of Scripture. Not a verse here and a verse there. The totality. Is this what Scripture teaches? The health, wealth gospel is very popular today, but it's not true. It's not biblical, and we have a responsibility to stand against it. We have a responsibility to let our voice be heard. We're going to talk to many people. When you talk to anybody about Christianity, about churchianity, these names of these big health, wealth, prosperity people are going to come up. We need to be able to respond correctly. We must proclaim the true gospel to a lost and dying world that doesn't need health. They don't need wealth. What they need is Christ. Folks, if the gospel is watered down to the point that nobody understands it, we don't have a message anymore. Our message is not attractive. It's not come to Christ and everything will be wonderful. It's come to Christ and you have eternal life. That's a great message, people. For people who are going to die, it's a great message. God offers eternal life to all who believe in Him. The life you live, it's not going to be blessed with health and wealth, maybe. There will be a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. But you can have the confidence that if God has given you eternal life, whatever you deal with in this life is but a moment. as James said, our life is a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it's gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us the boldness, the courage to stand up for the truths of the Word of God. First of all, to devote ourselves to understanding Scripture and then proclaiming it, Father, lovingly, caringly reaching out to these people who are lost in the darkness of this false gospel and calling them to trust you in the midst of suffering, in the midst of poverty, in the midst of pain. Lord, we love you. May we be faithful followers of yours in every circumstance, in every situation you take us through. May we praise you in the storm. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? No questions? We got that? People, hopefully you already know, if you are vocal with your faith, you've had opportunity, I'm sure, to talk to many people. Every time I start talking to somebody about the gospel, this comes up. What do you think of Joel? They don't usually like my response. And my response has gotten to be, Joel's a great motivational speaker. He's not a preacher. He's not a Bible teacher. If you want to get pumped up, go see Joel. He'll pump you up. He won't tell you any truth, but he'll make you feel good, you know? And he'll make you believe that if you just say it long enough, it'll happen. We done? All right, thanks for being here. Listen, have a great week. Jonna Ray, I'm sure she probably wants some visitors. Give her a call, drop by and say hello. I'm sure she's excited to share her baby with all of us.